The reform of the church that begins with our own personal reform to become missionary disciples in communion. It's absolutely essential for us personally to experience the God of love and the love of God in order to share the joy of that encounter with God with others. For us to truly meet God, we need to meet Him in His mercy, because God is hesed, as we say in Hebrew. He is merciful love. The reform of the church involves not just preaching God's merciful love, but helping people to receive it, to live in it, to share it, to base their entire life on becoming as merciful as our Father in heaven is merciful. This was Jesus' real emphasis. He constantly preached about mercy and practiced what He preached. We have the parables of the lost son, the lost sheep, the lost coin. We have a scene with the woman caught in adultery, the sinful woman in Simon the Pharisee's house, the Samaritan woman at the well. We have Jesus calling St. Peter, whose first words were, "Depart from me, O Lord, from a sinful man." St. Matthew, a despicable tax collector. Of St. Paul, who used to murder Christians for a living. We have the parable of the two debtors that show us the enormity of God's forgiveness. We have Jesus' words that He came to seek and save what was lost, to come as the divine physician to heal the sick instead of those who don't think they need a doctor. Today, with the help of Pope Francis, I want to focus on mercy as an essential part of the reform of the church that Pope Francis is trying to lead. Probably know that just this last week he announced that beginning on December 8th, we're going to have a Jubilee Year of Mercy. And whenever we do an ecclesiastical holy year, please grasp this. This isn't supposed to remain at the periphery of life. Every single homily you preach over the course of that year is meant to have a little bit of an influence of this ecclesiastical holy year. As we get ready for this Jubilee of Mercy, it's key for us to interiorize that mercy of God so that we're not sharing extrinsically with others something that we ourselves are not living, but that we're able to pass on to others what we're actually practicing and something that's changing our life each day for the better. As we ponder Pope Francis and God's mercy, I want to begin with mercy in Pope Francis's own life, then in the life of the church, and then in our life as much loved disciples of the God who is rich in mercy. Mercy is essential to Pope Francis's self-identity. When he was asked in that interview with the Jesuit publications around the world in September of 2013, "Who is Jorge Mario Bergoglio?" he replied, "I am a sinner." So this is the most accurate response. It's not a figure of speech. It's not a literary genre. I am a sinner. The best summary, the one that comes from the inside and I feel most true with, I am a sinner whom the Lord has looked upon with love. And he repeats, I am one who is looked upon by the Lord. I always felt my motto, he said, miserando atque eligendo. Very difficult phrase to translate into English, but it basically is most accurately translated this way. God chooses in the very act of being merciful to us. God chooses us. He calls us as He's forgiving us. I've always felt that my motto, miserando atque eligendo, was very true for me. This is what I said when they asked me if I would accept my election as pontiff. When a person gets 2/3 plus one vote and then they recount the ballots to just make sure that they've counted accurately, they take the man who's won out into the center of the two rows of pews, two deep, in the Sistine Chapel. And the one who was in charge of that election comes forward and asks, acceptasne, do you accept? And the person says, either accepto or non accepto, I accept or I don't accept. St. John Paul II told us what he said. He said, confident in the power of our Lord Jesus Christ and the intercession of His beloved Mother, accepto. What did Cardinal Bergoglio say? His first words as he was now accepting and becoming Pope. He said, peccator sum. sed super misericordia et infinita patientia Domini nostri Jesu Christi. Confessus et in spiritu penitentiae objecto. I know I don't have to translate the Latin for anybody, right? You all know it. Okay. So, peccator sum, I am a sinner, but I trust above all in the infinite patience and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in a spirit of penance, the papacy is a penance, more than a Latin one, and in a spirit of penance, I accept. Trust in that mercy, because he is a sinner. That was his first word as Pope. He didn't feel worthy of the position. Mercy is the fundamental story of his vocation. He said to the 200,000 in St. Peter's Square on his first vigil of Pentecost about one of the most important days of his life. He was 16. It was September 21st, 1953. That's the first day of spring in the Southern Hemisphere. And it's called Students' Day in Argentina. And just like on Labor Day in the United States, where nobody works, on Students' Day in Argentina, nobody studies. It's a day off from school. And so Jorge and his friends were planning to go to the train station, take a train outside of Buenos Aires, kick a soccer ball around, have a little bit of a picnic, and enjoy the day. But he said, I want to just stop by the Basilica of San Jose before I go. So he was there and he was praying, just making a small little visit. And there he saw a priest that he had never recognized before, and he felt something on the inside saying, go and ask him to go to confession. So he did, and the priest said, sure, I'd be happy to hear your confession. They went into the confessional. 5 minutes later, young Jorge came out with his plans not just changed for that day, but for the entire trajectory of his life. He was studying to be a chemist. He was going to probably become a chemical engineer. But he left knowing that he was to extend the mercy of God. He doesn't tell us, either in a book-length interview in 2010 or in this witness before 200,000 St. Peter, exactly the exchange that occurred between him and the priest inside the confessional. But what he did say was, when I got there, I recognized God had been waiting for me. That even though I thought I was the initiator, God was already there. And in the experience of having been forgiven, I felt the experience of likewise being called to be able to share that mercy. He made a new Spanish word to describe the experience. Primeriar. That God always gets there first. That God beats us to it, you could say. And God was there. He said to the young people of the world on that vigil of Pentecost, I don't know what happened exactly. I can't remember. I don't know why that particular priest was there, whom I didn't know, why I felt this burning desire to confess, but the truth is that someone was waiting for me. He had been waiting for me for some time. After making my confession, I felt something had changed. I wasn't the same. I heard something like a voice or a call. I was convinced that I should become a priest. He says, this experience of faith is important. We must say we seek God, that we go to Him, that we ask for forgiveness. But when we go, we discover He's waiting for us. He's there first. The Lord always gets there before us. And to find someone waiting for you is truly a great grace. You go to Him as a sinner, but He's waiting to forgive you. What is this experience? We see this experience in the parable of the prodigal son. After the kid hits absolute rock bottom and he rehearses his speech and he starts walking back toward the father sees him at a distance, which means he was always waiting for him. And I like to picture this father in his 60s with sandals running out to embrace his son. The son would have thought that he was the initiator, but the father was always waiting. To encounter Jesus is to encounter one who has always been waiting to share with us His mercy. It's to meet one who calls us precisely in His merciful love. It's to proclaim when He asks, who do you say that I am? We say, He's the long-awaited Messiah come to set captives free. The Son of the living God who's slow to anger and abounding in merciful love. The one who awaits us with the love of the prodigal father to restore us to communion with Him and others. When Pope Francis was coming back from World Youth Day in Brazil, he said in the interview on Shepherd One, the plane that was taking him back, that we must follow the path of mercy, and that this is a crucial need for our time, this time of the new evangelization. He said, the church is a mother. She has to go out to heal those who are hurting with mercy. If the Lord never tires of forgiving, we have no other choice than this. First of all, to care for those who are hurting. But then, we need to do more. When the prodigal son returned home, I don't think his father told him, you sit down and listen. What did you do with my money? No, the father celebrated. And I believe that this is a kairos. The time is a kairos of mercy. There are two Greek words for time. One is chronos, tick-tock, tick-tock. 1 minute passes to the next. The other is kairos, which basically means there are certain opportunities, certain occasions that you don't really quantify in time. But these are the big moments of our life. When we remember the big occurrences in our life, we don't remember exactly how long the wedding proposal lasted. We remember the event. That's what he's talking about. Now is the event of mercy. He said, John Paul II had the first intuition of this when he began with Faustina Kowalska, the Divine Mercy. He had intuited that this was a need of our time. Let's just expand on that a little bit. St. John Paul II said that the biggest need of the church today is to help the world with its unexpiated guilt. So the biggest crisis is the world knows that it's messed up, but it just doesn't think that there's any real solution. Just think about the last 100 years. The Armenian genocide. World War I. The Holocaust. 30 million Ukrainians starved to death by Stalin. Pol Pot in Cambodia. 55 million unborn children in the United States alone through abortion. Sexual abuse of minors, blowing up with nuclear weapons so many innocent people in Nagasaki and Hiroshima, and the list goes on. And how do we handle that? How do we handle so many decisions that have broken up families, hurt those that we love? How do we deal with that? We can't go to a bartender and say, just give me some absolute on the rocks. We need to go to Jesus and say, give me absolution. Forgive me, for I am a sinner, looked upon with love by you. The reason why the psychiatric professions have been exploding is because people don't know what to do with their guilt. There's a very important need for psychological sciences, but a lot of the times people are going to the psychological sciences because they're no longer going to the confessional. And they're learning how to deal with their guilt rather than receiving what they really long for, which is for that guilt to be taken away, for them to be filled with hope toward the future, not just some type of anesthetizer for the past, anesthesia for the past. I was present just over a year, 2 years ago on March 17th, which was his first Angelus meditation in St. Peter's Square. There were 300,000 there. And it was one of the most moving experiences of my life. He got up onto the balcony there of the Apostolic Palace, where he doesn't live, and he said to everybody down the most eloquent phrases I have ever heard in Italian. Dio non si stanca mai di perdonare, he said. A noi stanchiamo di chiedere perdono. God never tires of forgiving us. It's we who tire of asking for that forgiveness. And then he prayed, may we never tire of asking for what God never tires to give. He's calling us never to lose confidence in that, to ask for it always so that we can receive it always. For Pope Francis, understanding our need for God's mercy is the key to recognize who we really are. in 2010 in that book-length interview, El Jesuita, the Jesuit. He said, "An authentically Christian discipleship begins with our recognition that we're sinners in need of salvation and the concomitant experience that the Savior looks at us with merciful love." C.S. Lewis, the great Christian writer, used to say, the two basic truths is we're sinners and God has forgiven us our sins. If we don't understand that we're sinners, we don't appreciate God. If we're not sick, we don't need a doctor. Period. He went on, "For me, feeling oneself a sinner is one of the fill in the blanks there. For me, feeling oneself a sinner is one of the blank experiences of human life." Many of us today would say, worst experience of human life. Because we're all of the Stuart Smalley generation. Do you remember Stuart Smalley? He's now a senator from Minnesota. Okay? Saturday Night Live, Stuart Smalley. "I am good enough. I am smart enough. And doggone it, people like me." It was the self-affirmation generation. Self-affirmation generation. Patting itself on the back would think that feeling oneself a sinner is one of the worst experiences of human life. Cardinal Bergoglio says, "For me, feeling oneself a sinner is one of the most beautiful things that can happen if it leads to its ultimate consequences. At the Easter Vigil, deacons sing, 'O Felix Culpa, O happy sin that brought us the experience of the love of a Redeemer.'" He said, "When a person becomes conscious he's a sinner and is saved by Jesus, he proclaims this truth to himself and discovers the pearl of great price, the treasure buried in the field. He discovers the greatest thing in life, that there's someone who loves him profoundly, who has given his life for him." But then he adds, "Many Catholics have sadly not had this foundational human experience." So there are many people who believe the right things, who have received the right catechesis and accepted the Christian faith in some way, but who don't have the experience of having been saved. Then he gave an unforgettable metaphor of what receiving God's mercy is supposed to be like. We've all seen those videos of heroes jumping from bridges into water to save people who are drowning, right? Or people walking on out of ice to save someone who's drowning in the ice, who is ice fishing or anything else like this. He says we can often watch those over and over again. You know, just over a year ago we had the 40th anniversary of the most famous of these episodes of all, at the Potomac in Washington, D.C. in 1973, when a plane crashed there in the ice. People had gotten out, nobody had died originally, and they were trying to grab onto the ice. There was one woman holding on who was losing her strength for holding her up so long. There were so many winds that the helicopter couldn't safely get close to them. So there was this guy up on the top of the bridge who recognized that this woman was losing it, and they had just at most a minute left. And so off he went into the icy waters of the Potomac, swam over to this woman, lifted her up, got her onto the ice, somehow managed to get out on the ice himself, and eventually they were both rescued. When you look at that on YouTube, I think it's something like 40 million hits. People have watched this over and over and over again. But Cardinal Bergoglio says, how much more we're gripped when the person who risked his life to save another saves the other and dies in the process. That person is a true hero. But what's most poignant is when we were the person dying in the river and the person who risked his life to save ours lost his. He said a lot of the times we can know what happened 40 hours after the crucifixion. We can say, all turned out well, Jesus is risen from the dead, we're an Easter people, let's have our chocolate Easter bunnies, please. No. Jesus died. He was crucified. He was tortured. to forgive us our sins. And unless we grasp that, that we were the one in the river and He died for us, we don't even understand who we are. We don't understand who God is. We don't understand how much He really loves us. He said, there are people to whom you use this metaphor who don't see it because they don't want to see it. They don't really want to recognize they were that person drowning, because they always want to have escape hatches from the situation of drowning, and who therefore lack the experience of who they are. I believe that only we great sinners have this grace. Do we mean those words we say? I confess to Almighty God and to you, my brothers and sisters, that I have greatly sinned. Not I have committed a few peccadilloes, but my wife deserved it. No, I have greatly sinned by my own grievous fault. Grieves me. Do we really mean those words? Because it's only those of us who do mean them and who recognize that our misery is nothing compared to the ocean of God's mercy who will ever experience the foundational 101 stuff of the Catholic faith. Pope Francis said, everything Jesus did was to share His mercy. Preaching once on the healing of the paralyzed man, whose friends brought him up on the roof, took off the thatched roof, with great dexterity, let's be honest, to lift a paralyzed man, a quadriplegic, up on a roof, where he wouldn't be able to stop himself from falling if he lost balance, and then lower him down. After they did that, Jesus, seeing their face, didn't say, you're cured of your paralysis. Gave him an even greater gift. My son, your sins are forgiven. And it was only to prove that He had the power to forgive sins that He cured his paralysis. I want to tell you a little story there, a true story. In St. Anthony's, New Bedford, where I was pastor for 7 years, there was a man who, because of cervical myelopathy and spinal stenosis, hadn't walked for 28 years. He had read about that passage in the morning in a little book of Catholic devotion. And he called his sister-in-law because his wife was working and asked her if she could bring him to St. Anthony's to go to confession. Everything else I'll tell you, he said on a 2020 special on Good Friday a few years back. But he said that he told his confessor that he was really angry because he had been praying through the intercession of then Blessed John Paul II for a cure of his miracle so that he could finally kick a soccer ball with his 12-year-old son or throw a football or do ordinary types of things, but that it seemed that John Paul II was turning a deaf ear. He said that his confessor said to him in response, well, remember, John Paul II was healed of the bullet that passed 5 vital organs, but not of his Parkinson's. So pray that you'll have the grace to accept God's will, whatever it is. And, you know, when you confess Portuguese people trained in the Azores, you never give them prayers to say, because they're trained to say the prayers in the confessional. And one of the most difficult things is to try to give absolution when somebody's saying Ave Maria, cheia de graça, Signore con vosco on the other side of your ear. So he started to pray this prayer through John Paul II's intercession in the confessional. He felt an incredible warmth come through his body. To make a long story very short, he was cured then in the confessional. And he started to use his ability to walk for the first time in almost 3 decades to go to all the people in the neighborhood. Joe Amaral could have been mayor of New Bedford because he knew everybody. And just knocking on doors and just, where's your wheelchair? Where are your forearm crutches? And he said, I am here to let you know that the Son of Man still has authority to heal sins on earth. And he healed in the confessional of St. Anthony's. He would even go to the Pentecostal churches, who would name their storefront churches, Para de sofrer, stop suffering, right? All talking about healings and various other works of the Spirit. And he'd just talk about his healing, but then he'd say, I want to tell you about the far greater healing that I received on January 26th than the healing of my paralysis. Jesus wiped my soul clean in that confessional.
in order that I'd be able to receive him in Holy Communion. And he started to bring people back. For the next couple of years, people kept coming and asking the question, is this the confessional side where the miracle took place? Mm-hmm. And I'd say, believe it or not, every time somebody comes with the right dispositions, a greater miracle occurs than raising someone from the dead. That's what St. John Vianney would say, that wiping a soul clean from sin is a greater miracle than the resurrection of Lazarus.
It's all true. Pope Francis was preaching about that miracle of the healing of the paralyzed man's soul before the healing of his paralysis. And he glosses, when Jesus healed the sick man, he was not only a healer. When he taught people, let's think of the Beatitudes, he was not only a catechist or a preacher of morals. When he remonstrated against the hypocrisies of the Pharisees and Sadducees, he was not a revolutionary trying to drive out the Romans. No, these things that Jesus did, healing, teaching, speaking out, were only a sign of something greater Jesus was doing. He was forgiving sins. Reconciling the world in Christ in the name of the Father, this is Jesus' mission. Everything else Jesus does, healing, teaching, reprimanding, are only signs of the deeper miracle. That's the recreation of the world. Thus, reconciliation is the recreation of the world. And the most profound mission of Jesus is the redemption of all of us sinners. Is that the gospel we preach? Is that the gospel we live? We recognize that everything Jesus did was to reconcile us entirely to the Father. Pope Francis says that God has a preferential option for those in most need of His mercy. He said in a daily homily that God has a certain weakness of love for those who are furthest away, for those who are lost. He goes in search of them. Now does He search? He searches to the very end. Like the shepherd who journeys into the darkness looking for a lost sheep until he finds it, or like a woman who, when she loses her coin, lights a lamp, sweeps the house, and seeks diligently until she finds it. God seeks out us when we're lost because He says, I will not lose my son, he is mine. I don't want to lose my daughter. If we think we're far away, or if anybody to whom we're speaking thinks that they're too far away to be forgiven, Pope Francis says, precisely for this reason, you are God's favorite, because Jesus always prefers sinners. Always. What's this all about? It's about God's greatest joy. If we're going to be preaching the joy of the gospel, we're never going to be able to do it adequately until we see where mercy fits in. And what gives God the greatest joy of all? Jesus told us pretty emphatically in Luke 15. Heaven rejoices more for one reconciled sinner, one sinner who repents, than for 99 who never needed to repent. Let me illustrate this point. The only one who never needed to repent was the Immaculate Blessed Virgin Mary. And we know how much she, by her constant fiat, pleased God. Jesus is basically saying that when one sinner repents, it's almost 99 times more pleasing to God than even the incredible joy given by the Blessed Virgin. If Jesus didn't say it, we couldn't believe it. But He did say it. When I would prepare couples for marriage, and I know many of you will as well, I'd have six different appointments with each couple preparing. I went to the John Paul II Institute for Marriage and Family in Rome and really took this part of my ministry very seriously. And that was a time for them to really get to know the church in a person of one of the clergy. And at the end of all of these meetings, I would very solemnly close the file. After we had gone on the wedding prep, which is the last appointment, everything else was marriage prep. Say, no. Got one last thing I want to ask you. How are you prepared to thank God for the gift that He's given you of each other? The gift of the love that you have for each other, for the gift of the sacrament He's going to give you. How are you planning to thank Him? For most couples, it's a question they've never even bothered to consider. Right? oh, I don't know, maybe we could pray?
That would be nice. Maybe we could come to Mass a little bit. Yeah, all of this other type of stuff is good. And then I'd ask them, do you know what Jesus said would make him happiest of all? And most of the time, they didn't know. So Jesus said, heaven rejoices more for one repentant sinner. He said, after your rehearsal, I'm going to hear both of your confessions. But you're going to have a lot of people in your wedding party who have been away from the church for a long time. Even if you can just get one to come back, God will be so happy. So here's what I encourage you to do. On your invitations for your wedding rehearsal, say something like this. There's a really cool young priest at St. Bernadette's. After our rehearsal, he's going to hear our confession. And after we go to confession, it would mean so much to the two of us if you would be able to go to confession too, so that we could all be fit and ready to receive Jesus purely on the day of our wedding. And some of these couples were the biggest rainmakers you have ever seen. I mean, I was busy a lot of those nights. And I know how pleased God was that I was that busy.
Pope Francis says, the joy of God is forgiving. The joy of God is forgiving. The whole gospel, all of Christianity is here. Mercy is the true force that can save man in the world from the cancer that is sin. Only love can fill the void. Only mercy can fill the negative chasms that evil opens in hearts and in history. Pope Francis says we need to celebrate this mercy more and better.
Oftentimes we don't. We seldom tell others when we go to confession and the joy that we receive, because we're a little ashamed, as if somebody has confused us with the Blessed Virgin Mary and thought that we've never, ever committed a sin. Right?
If we're going to draw other people to receive God's mercy, the greatest means is by sharing the fruits of what we will receive from the mercy of God. You know, when I was young, I never thought that this commercial would mean anything to me. When I was young, growing up in New England, I'm not sure if there were any advertisements down here, but I know some of you are from the Northeast. The commercials between the Boston Celtics games would always feature this man named Cy Sperling. I don't know if you've ever heard of him. He founded a company that was called the Hair Club for Men. And so it'd start to describe all the benefits of the rug transplants and everything else he was doing. And at the very end of the commercial, Cy, who was very well coiffed, would hold up a photo and say, I'm not just the president of the company, but I'm a former client. Cy Sperling made me look like I was a Rastafarian. Okay? He showed you with his own face, with his own head, what the Hair Club for Men could do for men who were balding, right? We need to do that with confession. It's the greatest way to draw people back. We don't say, you sinner, you need to come. We start to share a little bit of our own experiences. Two little stories on that. First, St. John Vianney. He was a famous confessor from the time he was ordained a priest in 1815. For the first 2 years when he was parochial vicar, even though his pastor was a saint, Father Charles Bali, everybody was coming to the Court of Ars. And then he was transferred to become a pastor of a small little place of 230 out in the middle of nowhere. And nobody was coming to confession here. Nobody was practicing the faith for his first 9 years. Every week during the week, they would go out with the Carthusians to preach missions in various villages, because the French Revolution had really ravaged people's faith. And his confessionals were constantly a mob scene. People would come back a second or a third time there. And even though there were dozens of other priests, everybody was waiting in line for hours for Vianney. Got so bad once that they actually tipped over his confessional with him and this old woman in it. But what occurred? When everybody would go back to ours, nobody was coming. Until one night, after midnight, three girls who had been going to the lascivious dances that were called the Vogue
saw a little candle burning in the tiny church of St. Sixtus there in Ars. And they popped their head in, more out of curiosity, to see what was going on. And they saw their pastor on his knees on the marble in front of the tabernacle, wailing. Donnez-moi la conversion de ma paroisse, Seigneur. Give me, Lord, the conversion of my parish. I am prepared to suffer every torment until the end of time. Just grant me the conversion of my parish. And these girls, a little drunk, turned to each other and said, he can't be talking about us. But one of them, touched from the inside, went on up and he saw her coming and through his tears said, qu'est-ce que vous voudriez, ma fille? What would you like, daughter? She said, Father, could you hear my confession? Avec plaisir. They went, she came on out. She was a Niagara Falls of tears of joy. That got the second woman to come on in after, and then the third. They all left with the joy that God wants to give us, his joy of forgiving. And that next day, with the particular charism that women have, they started to spread that St. John Vianney, their pastor for the last decade, wasn't so bad. And that was the first thing that actually started to draw people back to the sacrament of confession. People saying, this is what I've received from it. My last parish where I was at, St. Bernadette's in Fall River, many of the parishioners hadn't been to confession for the previous 30 years before my arrival. And because of that, there were a lot of consequent issues that needed to be dealt with. And I would preach about it. I'd sit there with the martyrdom of waiting. I'd put catechetical materials out. I'd pray like crazy. It was taking a while. Finally, my second Christmas there, this big man's man of a guy came into me before the Mass. I hear confessions between the Masses. And he's just like, Father, you got a minute. And it was hard for him to get it out. He was choking. He said, sure, Ed. How can I help you? He said, I just don't know where to thank you, how to thank you adequately. I said, Ed, what's up? He said, well, yesterday I was too afraid to go to you. Mm-hmm. But I went up to La Salette Shrine and I made my first confession in a really long time. And I just feel totally reborn. I don't know how I can thank you. So we had a nice tie on and I pulled him by the tie and I said, I'll show you how you can thank me. So I dragged Ed down right before the 10:30 Mass. He was wondering where he was going or what he was about to do. I said, good morning, everyone. Sorry to interrupt your prayer, but I want to introduce you to fellow parishioner Ed. Ed's got something very important he wants to say. And Ed comes up and I just kind of tap him on the back and I said, just so he says, you guys are probably as sick as I was about Father Landry's constantly talking about our need for confession. But I finally went yesterday. This was December 22nd, the last Sunday before Christmas. I finally went yesterday up to La Salette, and it's the best choice I ever made in my life, and I'd encourage you to do the same. Then he looked at me, and he said, do I have to say anything more? He said, no, your penance is done. Go. But after Ed, the following night, the Monday night, was the last night I was hearing confessions before Christmas. And I heard confessions from 6 to almost midnight. Because there was one person who said, with tears, a man's man up there breaking down, that this was one of the best things he had ever done in his life. That's the way to draw people back, to share the joy of the gospel, that the forgiveness of sins is real and it's free. It's almost too good to be true, but it is true. That's the way we best celebrate God's mercy, is by sharing it with others so that they too might join in that message. Pope Francis has said that the church is a field hospital. It's a field hospital for sinners and for the wounds that our sins make. In the church, he says, we encounter not a merciless judge, but the Father in the gospel parable. He said that needs to be the welcome mat of the church, is mercy.
The Lord wants us to be a church that knows how to open our arms and welcome everyone. So there's not a house of a few, but a house for everyone, where everyone can be renewed, transformed, sanctified by His mercy. The strongest and the weakest, the worst of sinners, the indifferent, those who feel discouraged or lost. Are we a church that calls and welcomes sinners with open arms, that gives courage and hope? Or are we a church closed in on ourselves? Mercy is, he says, the greatest gift the church offers the world. Which is pretty startling, considering we also give Jesus' body, blood, soul, and divinity to the world. And he's not downgrading the importance of the Eucharist, the source and the summit of the church's life. He's stressing the real power of the sacrament of God's mercy. And we must trust in Jesus enough to trust in what he did, he said. What did Jesus do? On the night he rose from the dead, he walked through the closed doors of the upper room where they were still so much in fear, despite the fact that people had already been coming to him saying he's alive. And he walked through that door and he said twice, "Shalom, peace be with you." And what's the peace he brings? Peace he brings is ultimately the definitive peace treaty between us and God through the remission of our sins. Peace be with you. Showed him his wound. Said, just as the Father has sent me, so I send you. And why had the Father sent him? As the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. Just as the Father sent me, so I send you, he said to the apostles. And he breathed on them the power of the Holy Spirit, because only God can forgive sins. And said, those whose sins you forgive are forgiven, those whose sins you retain are retained. But we didn't say receive the ability to read people's minds and hearts. The only way they were going to know which sins to forgive and which sins to retain is if people told them. It was the essential structure of the sacrament of reconciliation and penance. And why do you do it on Easter Sunday evening? Obviously the power for the forgiveness of sins happens as a result of his suffering, death, and resurrection. But there's also another great fittingness. You remember what the father of the parable of the prodigal son said when the son, second son, the son who didn't want to come into the party, didn't want to rejoice? When he came in, he said, we had to do this because this son of mine was
lost.
No, that's second, actually. But I'm happy you know that. This son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and he was found. He was dead. He's been raised from the dead. Jesus founded the sacrament of reconciliation on Easter Sunday because every reconciliation is meant to be a resurrection. It's our entrance into the joy of Jesus raising us from the dead. That's why certain sins are mortal. They're lethal. They actually extirpate. They kill God's divine life on the inside. But Jesus wants to restore us to total life. We must trust in what he did. Pope Francis says, many times we're afraid to and ashamed to tell our sins. But as our mothers and grandmothers used to say, it's better to be red once than yellow 1,000 times. We blush once, but then our sins are forgiven and we go forward. He's called us often to examine how regularly we receive this gift of God's healing love. He goes every 15 days. And he asks us to go frequently. What does that mean? To go frequently. I've written a couple articles this Lent in a series that I'm doing on Catholic parts of a plan of life. That the church, the last seven popes have encouraged frequent confession. And what does frequent mean? It doesn't mean once a year. It doesn't mean twice a year. I mean, we can receive Jesus every day. We have to receive him once a year worthily to become a Catholic in good standing. But nobody would ever think about proposing the minimum as the maximum. But a lot of the times that's what we do with confession. The church's expectation is basically that we would always be able to receive a plenary indulgence.
that we could always be living in such a way that our good actions could free people from purgatory, or totally get us ready that if we were to die today, we could pass directly to heaven. And the conditions for a plenary indulgence, as you probably know, one of them is that you have to receive God's mercy in the sacrament of confession within 8 days before or after you're doing that act, that good act, right? So if you do that, that means once every couple of weeks.
Why would frequent confession be so important for us to grow in faith? It's because the more we examine our conscience well, the more we really get to know ourselves and where we need God's help, the more we stoke up that contrition so that we will recognize who we are, and the more we come up like with a game plan like Bill Belichick would to defeat Peyton Manning, to defeat the way the devil wants to score touchdowns on us. If you ran your own business and you only reconciled your accounts at the end of every month, or twice a year, or once a year, do you think you'd be in business for long? And our souls are so infinitely more valuable. So that's why the church encourages us. The catechism says, without being strictly necessary, confession of everyday faults is nevertheless strongly recommended by the church. St. John Paul II said, we're deceived if we think we can become holy without frequent confession. Said it would be an illusion to seek after holiness according to the vocation one has received from God without partaking frequently of the sacrament of conversion and reconciliation. Those who go to confession frequently, he said in 2004, and do so with a desire to make progress, will notice the strides that they make in their spiritual lives. What are the church's expectations for deacons? Receive the sacrament frequently and regularly. In the National Directory for the Formation, Ministry, and Life of Permanent Deacons in the U.S., it describes the objectives of your spiritual formation and your spiritual life. It says, regular reception of the sacrament of reconciliation. Somebody can't really become an aspirant without regular celebration of the sacrament of reconciliation. In the norms for your life, it talks about these real pillars. For a candidate to increase in holiness needs to deepen his prayer life through the Eucharist, the sacrament of reconciliation, the liturgy of the hours, devotions, and by acquainting himself with the spiritual tradition reflected in classic and modern spiritual writing. Frequent, regular. Pope Francis has asked on a few occasions in St. Peter's Square, when was the last time you went? He said, don't say it out loud. 2 weeks, 2 years, 20 years? But the Lord's asking us to receive it regularly, for whatever it's worth. There's a lot of things that I'll be a hypocrite on when I teach. This is not one. For the last 28 years of my life, I've been going every single week. And I'm not a serial killer, I promise. So you don't have to lock your doors. Okay? All right? But you do grow that way. And it's one of the ways that we're able to preach to others. Got 10 minutes to go, so let's bring it to the dramatic conclusion. This mercy is transformative. There's that incredible parable Jesus gives that most don't know, which is the parable of the two debtors. First debtor was brought in owing a huge amount, it says. The actual text of St. Matthew is 10,000 talents. A talent was a weighted measurement, and one talent was equal to 6,000 days' wages. So 10,000 talents would be worth 6 million days' worth of work. Somebody makes $100 a day, $12.50 an hour. What does that mean? $6 billion, right? 60 million days of work, $6 billion. The final figure is 6 billion. Sorry if you're losing the zeros, but there are a lot of zeros. Okay? If when the guy drops down before the person's and begs for the time to pay it off, it would only take 165,000 days of work with no vacation. Just give me time and I'll pay you back in full. Okay? 165,000 years.
but the master remits the entire debt, all 6 billion. Then he goes on out, and somebody owes him 100 days' wages, 100 denarii. Which, in today's money, again, if you're making 100 bucks a day, is 13,000 bucks. Probably the 13,000 that was loaned was because of the 6 billion that you had borrowed. No, he, all he'd have to do was work 100 days to pay it off. That was a payable sum. No mercy. And that's when the first one was brought back, said, "How were you not merciful to another as I have been merciful to you first?" And Jesus gives the moral of the story, and it's a very powerful one. "So will my Father in heaven do to you unless each of you forgives his brother from his heart." Jesus said almost the same thing after he taught us the Our Father. "For unless you forgive others their sins, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you yours." Mercy is supposed to be transformative. God makes us fabulously wealthy. He who is rich in mercy makes us lavishly wealthy in mercy. And he wants us to go spend it like a drunken sailor. Do we? Do people find that same mercy from us? A lot of the times, for us to get the strength to forgive somebody who's really hurt us, we're not talking about somebody who said, "I didn't like your meatloaf." We're talking about somebody who's murdered a family member of ours, somebody who's violated us, somebody who's made it his or her life's dream to destroy our reputation. Think about the people who really have hurt you. Nothing, as painful as that is, compared to what we did to love incarnate on Calvary. Because we've been forgiven an infinite debt. All the debts, however huge, are finite compared to that infinite debt. And that's where we get changed, when we recognize the grandeur of God's love for us. Pope Francis says, "Many times I think of St. Peter. He committed one of the worst sins. He apostatized 3 times to stay warm by the fire. And even with that sin, they made him Pope." We have to think a great deal about it. And obviously he has, since he said, "Peccator sum, sed super infinita patientia, misericordia Domini nostri Jesu Christi accepto." The ministers of the church, he said, priests and deacons, must be ministers of mercy above all. That when our funeral is being celebrated, whoever's celebrating it ought to be able to say, more than all the other attributes that could be listed in an obituary that would take up the whole front section of the newspaper, "Above all, he was a man of mercy, who had experienced it, and always tried to share it." To preach about mercy doesn't mean to say that mercy is cheap. And this is the side of Pope Francis' message that doesn't get adequate hearing. Lots of people say it's great that God's merciful. Awesome. But God's also calling us to change, to recognize we need that mercy. So Pope Francis stresses the distinction between sinners and what he calls the corrupt. He says sinners are like us. We fall. We choose poorly. But sinners are those who recognize that they've chosen poorly and go up and say, "Please forgive me. I'm sorry. I've done wrong." The corrupt, he says, are those who fall but stay down and think that they should be justified staying down. They become hardened in their sins. They start to justify their sins. This is what makes people corrupt, he says. Those who are sinners like us, but have gone a step further. They become solidified in sin. They don't feel the need for God, or at least they trick themselves into not perceiving that need. That's a real danger for us, that we become corrupted. It gives a lot of examples of those who are corrupt, but I'll just mention one of them. Solomon. King Solomon. You remember when King Solomon was 18, God said, "Give me, you just become king, his dad just died, David. I'll give you anything you want. Ask me anything, as high as the sky above, as low as you can possibly. Ask anything whatsoever." Solomon asked, not for riches, not for a long life, not for defeat of all his enemies. Solomon asked for a wise and understanding heart. that could judge like God judged. And God was pleased and gave him that and said, I will make him the wisest man who has ever lived. So Solomon had that great blessing. Built the temple. Wrote various parts of sacred scripture. And then what happened? He sinned. 999 women weren't enough for Solomon. He needed to have 1,000 sexual partners. 300 wives, 700 concubines. He started to become so filled with lust that he was marrying even non-Jews, building. The one who had built the temple started to build pagan temples so that his concubines could worship their God and he would go with them. Unlike David, who after his sin with Bathsheba, after murdering her husband, when Nathan came into his presence and said, you are that man, David converted, totally changed his life around. He never lost his sense that he needed God's mercy. And he wrote the beautiful Psalm 51 we would have prayed yesterday morning. Solomon didn't do it. Even though he had been given the wisest and most understanding heart in all time, when he started to sin, he just pressed on the gas pedal. And that's a danger for all of us. It's not for us to say, when I was younger, I had all of this piety. I used to do all of these other things. I used to really live Lent. Whatever. It's key for us to grasp that as we grow, we're supposed to grow in our recognition of our need for God's mercy, that we need it more than ever, rather than less than we once did. There's a difference between a sinner and one who is corrupt, he said. One who leads a double life is corrupt, whereas one who sins wouldn't like to sin, but recognizes he's weak and finds himself in a condition he can't resolve by his own power, so he goes to the Lord to ask to be forgiven. He said, a Christian who boasts of being a Christian but doesn't lead a fully Christian life is corrupt. He says, we've all met such people. And we know how much harm they do. Do I have to say how much harm comes from priests not walking the walk? Right? The corrupt are varnished putrefaction, he says. This is the life of someone who's corrupt. And Jesus doesn't just call them sinners. He calls them hypocrites. Hypocrites is the word for actor in Greek. Somebody who's faking it on the outside, but in the inside isn't really playing the part. Overcoming the tendency to dismiss our need for God's mercy is urgent. We can't become accustomed to a life that's mediocre. St. John of the Cross says, the only reason why we're alive is to become a saint. And a saint doesn't get a D plus on the gift of Christian life. Saint might struggle just to get into the B range, but a saint struggles to get into the B range. Final point is that there really is an enemy out there. Somebody far worse than Al-Qaeda or ISIS who's seeking to destroy our life and use us to destroy others' lives forever. Pope Francis regularly preaches about the reality of the devil. The devil's not some phantasm. It's not just a literary figure. He's real. He exists. He's constantly trying to tempt us towards sin, to get us solidified in sin. The devil's going to try to get you to blow off what's been said this morning, what Pope Francis has been trying to do, to just sort of throw a little holy water in the jubilee for mercy that's coming on up, rather than let it totally transform you so that God can use you as his instrument to transform all those he will send you. The Christian battle is the battle against what the devil's trying to seduce us to do toward what the Lord is trying to get us to do. And we are so much strengthened by the sacrament of confession in this battle. He said, let there be no shadow of a doubt. A battle exists in which the eternal salvation of us all is at stake. There are no alternatives, even if at times we hear about pastoral proposals that seem more accommodating. Remember that phrase when we come to October this year.
even if at times we hear about pastoral proposals that seem more accommodating. We're not going to go the way of pretending as if sin is no longer sin. No, Jesus says either you are with him or against him. So we can ask ourselves, do I keep watch over myself? Do I guard my heart, my feelings, my thoughts? Do I treasure the grace of God? Do I protect the Holy Spirit's presence within me? He says we can't be naive. The demon is shrewd. He talks about that passage in which there was an exorcism. But then once the person sort of thought everything was fine, seven demons came back, and the latter condition was worse than the first. Pope Francis said, this is the devil's strategy. You become a Christian, you go forward in your faith, I'll leave you alone. I'll leave you in peace for a time. But then once you have grown accustomed to it, when you're no longer vigilant and feel secure, then I will return. St. Peter tells us, the devil is prowling like a roaring lion seeking to devour. He said, this is no mere fable, it's the word of the Lord. So let us not do business with the devil. The devil is on the first page of the Bible and he's there on the last when God has his final victory. He concluded by saying, let us ask the Lord for the grace to take these things seriously. He comes to battle for our salvation and he has conquered the devil. In the confessional where we hear that thunderous clamp of the devil's head who's constantly trying to get to whatever our moral Achilles heel is.
Can we have a bio break? We have a room full of 60-year-old bladders.
Yeah, I've got 2 minutes. Thanks for asking.
15 minutes ago, you said 10.
Please.
I just didn't want to mess up again.
I mean, please, anybody can go at any time. They go for about an hour every time. So prepare your bladders, but if there's an emergency, please run. It'll be fine. May have happened to you, it certainly happened to me over the course of these last couple of years, that in airports, in malls, in rest stops, in post office, people come up to me and say, I love your Pope. And to a few, when I've had the time of engaging them in conversation, like Jesus did the rich young man who approached him and called him good. Jesus wanted to lead the rich young man to a contemplation of the fact that he had recognized a spark of the divine in Jesus. Why do you call me good? Jesus was trying to draw him to. And on basis of that, Jesus was trying to give him the ability to trust him enough to seek perfection by selling his goods, giving the money to the poor and following him. Likewise, I've tried to help people see why they're fascinated by Pope Francis, what they really like or love in him. I think at its deepest core is that he behaves like they know a man of God should, like someone who is living by a wisdom that exceeds the wisdom of the world. That he isn't fleshing God's will. Then I ask him whether they like or admire him enough to put into practice his central message. And I pause and just like, what's his central message? Who am I to judge? I said, well, that leads to the central message. Who is our judge and how does he judge us? And merciful, right? I try to get them to recognize their need for God's mercy and come to get it. That Pope Francis speaks about God's untiring mercy because we're always in need of it. And that's his big priority. And I've been moved that some of my interlocutors, like the eunuch of Queen Candace responding to Deacon Philip in the Acts of the Apostles and asking for baptism, I've been very moved when people have said, Father, can I go to confession in a train station? Is that all right? I mean, I've heard confessions of the person sitting right next to me on the plane 6 times in the last 2 years. Likewise, it's not enough for us to know of or admire Pope Francis' beautiful words on mercy. We must be enveloped by his mercy, by God's mercy. We should respond to the grace to come to receive it, to never tire of coming to receive it, so that we can be made fitting advertisements and agents, bringing that most precious gift of mercy to the world. The Lord who calls us to this mercy, miserando adque eligendo, will give us all the grace he knows we need to live it. Praise be Jesus Christ. Amen.